Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first, this letter from Paul to the Galatians. He's writing to the people in Galatia, so presumably he's been there. He's set up a community of people. He's given them the good word of Jesus Christ. He's left. He's gone on to maybe create another assembly and gathering of the people who are following Jesus Christ. And then he gets word that everything he taught is being reversed, that they're moving backwards, that now they're requiring the Gentiles to be circumcised, not babies, adult males. Ouch. So he's upset. Now, Paul is a Jew. He's been circumcised as a baby. All Jewish people are. That is part of the covenant with God that was set up in Genesis with Abraham. It is a conditional covenant. He promises Abraham that he will be father of all the nations, but you must be circumcised, and all of the males born hereafter should be circumcised, and that is a way to enter into a beautiful covenant. So the Jews that are following Jesus are doing what they've always known. They're living a life that they know how to access God. They have access to God. This is not, that part of this is not new for them. But for Gentiles, it is new. Now, there are a lot of gods running around at the time, but this is sort of a movement towards the one true God, the God of the Jewish people. And now they're following Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you don't have to be circumcised. You just need to believe in Jesus Christ. And all of those things are taken care of. You are in the covenant with God. So you can understand that this is not a letter or a gospel about the Jewish people being so stuck on their law that they're not inclusive, but the new Christ followers, they're inclusive. And so that just sets up into a sort of unhealthy way of looking at the Jewish people versus the new Christian people. No, the Jewish people had access to God. And this is being written at a time when people no longer, maybe some of them are around that had interaction with Jesus, but now we're moving into a time where maybe a lot of the people didn't have direct access to Jesus. And so you have to ask yourself, what was the incentive for the Jewish people back then to continue this Christ movement when they already had a perfectly good thing going with God? The Gentiles, however, are new to it. And so then you have to ask why the need for circumcision and a lot of these other purity laws that are being fought about. You heard a couple of weeks earlier about the table manners. Okay, that was another purity law. So that's the setup. That's what's going on. And Paul is saying, no, what you're doing now is perverted gospel. It's fake gospel. Gospel, by the way, means good news. And so Paul is the original fake news. He's claiming this is what you're doing now is fake news. You're following fake news. I have the good news. Faith in Jesus Christ brings you freely salvation, justification through faith alone. It's what our reformers based our faith on. And so to follow any other way for Paul is perverted, and it's not true. And so then the question becomes for all of us, how do we know what is true gospel and what is perverted gospel? Or fake gospel, or fake news. So I did what I like to do when I'm stuck with a question. I Googled it. There are so many wonderful things out there about fake gospel. And guess what? Your pastor's guilty of at least 5 of them. Here's one. Social justice gospel. Oh, no, no. According to a lot of websites, this is fake gospel. God's kingdom, this is the idea of the social justice gospel. God's kingdom is advanced as we work together to build an equal and just society. The Christian's main job is to help those in poverty. The ultimate goal is to bring God's kingdom to earth. Oh, no, no, no. not according to this person. They say, no, the Bible tells us the poor will always be with us. This shows that we will never be able to eradicate poverty. This false gospel is a bit tricky because so much is good and unselfish. The problem with this gospel is that it becomes based on our good works and completely minimizes man's sinfulness and need for repentance. So you see, isn't it wonderful when people set things up in this either or fashion? You are either doing all of this or you are doing none of that. No, those two things can live at the same time. There's no either or there. There's no reason to take a side. You can both understand your need for repenting and for redemption and still and know that perhaps there will be people who have less than you, maybe always, and still know that Jesus Christ taught us to feed the hungry. Number two, one that your pastor loves to preach, the unity gospel. The idea is unity is primary. Above all else, it doesn't matter if we disagree as we do. Thank God, I thank God for the way that we disagree and see things differently. It doesn't matter if we disagree about key issues of Christian faith, as long as we're unified, all is good. No, 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 says this person, because the Bible teaches us, according to him or her, that true Christianity will divide. Jesus himself said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth, I tell you, not at all, but rather division." He also tells us that we should expect to be hated as his followers. That's both Luke and John that they're quoting. This means that while there will be unity among God's people, we will never experience it with the world, nor should we desire to. If I felt that were true, I would take off my robe and walk out the door. It's irresponsible as far as I'm concerned. It is fake gospel or perverted gospel not to look at the context within which Luke and John were writing. That's another sermon for another time, but let's just say that Luke and John were both writing many, many years apart, many circumstances apart, and the things that they're writing about are influenced by what's happening around them. So of course we can hope for unity in this world, and of course we should be celebrating our unity in diversity, which is a foundation of the Presbyterian Church. Next one. You having fun? Are you having fun? I'm having a great time. I hope this is as interesting to you as it is to me. This one. Always, always lead to heaven. Always. The followers of this gospel believe Jesus is the way for them to get to heaven, but we need to give freedom to people to believe whatever they want about how they're going to get there. This lack of absolute truth is the main thought of this postmodern society. But, says the writer in John 14, verse 6, Jesus makes it clear that this is not the case because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He continues, while it is certainly true that anyone can believe what they want about God, it will not change the facts. Because this person knows what the facts are, that when we believe, what we believe will be quite irrelevant when the day of judgment comes, when we stand before the one true God someday, it just won't matter what we believed. Jesus is the only way to heaven. That is what the Bible teaches according to this writer. And some of you, I want to be sensitive, may also hold that in your heart. It is what we call an orthodox view. It is not my view. It doesn't mean it doesn't need to be your view. My view is that Jesus Christ is the way for me. And at the same time, I fully respect and believe that God prepared many ways to God, Jesus being one. Or as my mother used to say, God is the most creative being We understand and we don't fully even understand. We can't wrap with our human heads fully around how incredibly creative this being is. So how odd that this creative being would say, oh, there's only one way. And all those people that live in other countries who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ, they're out of luck. It's my way, and it's many of your way. And for some of you, it is the only way. And I want to be respectful of that. It's just not the only way for all people. That is my understanding. Okay, the next one, and there's only two more. The self-help positive gospel. Human imperfection, the idea is that human imperfection keeps us from living a satisfactory and successful life. Christ's death proves our worth as humans and gives us power to reach our potential. But the Bible tells us that none of us are righteous, that we've all sinned, and the cross doesn't prove our intrinsic worth. The cross reconciles us to God, and our goal should not be earthly happiness. Well, I'm going to mostly agree there. I have often said that happiness is not necessarily the goal. I think we get into a lot of trouble when we start trying to be happy all the time. We weren't created to be happy all the time. If we were happy all the time, how would we know we're happy, says a 4-year-old philosopher. You have to experience sorrow and pain in order to know happy and joy. And then the last one, the mystical gospel. Well, you know, you've heard me talk about mystics all the time. And the idea here is that salvation comes through an emotional experience with God. Well, I don't preach that salvation comes through an emotional experience with God, but I wouldn't argue it either. I mean, I think we have experiences with God. The church is there to help me feel close to God by helping me along in my pursuit of mystical union with God and the universe. A person's faith is primarily based on their experience, and that these people, he writes, these people expect special messages just for them from God. You bet I expect each and every one of you to get special messages from God just for you. Absolutely. And for all of us universally, because each one of us are special, and yet God loves us all the same. You see how that works? So, I have a few of my own that I consider fake gospel. I don't like the prosperity gospel, which is basically the idea that if you believe certain things, God will bless you with money and health. If you don't believe those things and you're sick, you must have been praying wrong. So I have my own version. So who's to say what's true? With a capital T, who is to say what's true? We can lift the Bible up and we can get into all kinds of arguments over this scripture and how we interpret it. So who's to say what's true? Well, we had a little fun with that at Pizza and Theology. We talked about truth with a capital T. It was a wonderful discussion. Here's what I can tell you came out of that. And this is an illustration that might help you understand truth with a capital T. We got into discussing whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real experience, or if it's something that the church made up after Jesus died. It's wonderful. Scholars love to argue this. We've got brilliant, brilliant scholars on both sides of this argument. And we're talking, and finally we start talking about our own resurrection experience with loved ones who have died before us. So I start out, this hawk appeared a few weeks after my father died, and then every time I thought about my father, this hawk and this hawk and this hawk. So my father shows up as a hawk, to which somebody else said, that's interesting because my mother shows up as a red cardinal. And then someone else said, well, that's really interesting because my father shows up as a star in the sky. And then someone else said, my mother shows up as a pug. And then someone else said, my can't remember, mother or father, shows up as crocuses and lilies that grow out of the ground. And it was out of that discussion and our individual experience of resurrection that we came to the conclusion that yes, for us, the universal experience, truth with a capital T in that room, is that if that's all true, certainly Jesus Christ's resurrection is true. Yesterday, I'm so grateful. I'm especially grateful for my call as a pastor, you know, the day I'm about to take off for a 2-week vacation. But I am so grateful because yesterday I had two experiences that were so meaningful. The first was a memorial service for Dana, whose last name I don't know, John. Dana Cooey, who did all the music for all the Curcios. And when I went for my Curcio weekend, she was there. She was the warmest, most gracious, loving human being, one of the most that I had ever met. And so it was a tragic loss when she died at church on a Sunday in the St. Vincent's Chapel. And so that's where the service was held. I don't know how many of you have ever been out there, but you walk into that chapel and through the beauty of that space, you feel your heart open and you feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. And you look around at that stained glass and it's enough to make you, if you grew up Catholic like me, it's enough to make you want to go back and or convert. And it was a beautiful service all the way around. And I can't say enough to thank the priests and the gospel choir and the speakers. And the high liturgy, you know, of the Catholic Church is so beautiful. It's like listening to poetry. And I'm in the back pew. And I'm you know, just in awe of all of this. And then we get to the Eucharist and my heart is so open and oh, that's, here we go. And we say all this liturgy about this beautiful experience of taking in the body of Christ and the cup. And then come these words. If you're not Catholic, we're happy that you're here, but if, you know, go like this, because you can't have this beautiful thing that we just talked about for 40 minutes and got me all excited about taking. So of course, the woman in front of me says to her husband, we don't do that in our Methodist church. And so I leaned in and I said, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, you know, it's not biblical what they're doing. And so we get into grumbling and on our high horse, because in that moment, fake news. Fake gospel. So on my high horse, as I'm sitting there, I look up at all of these beautiful stained glass windows and I listen to the music and I think, this isn't about me. This isn't about what I think. This isn't about what I believe. This is about Dana. And out of respect for Dana, I am going to march up there and I'm going to go like this. And it was a beautiful experience. And I'm so, so glad that that I was able to do that and convince the nice Methodist woman to join me. So my point is, I have a conviction. It's not that I believe we shouldn't have convictions, but at the end of the day, we do what we feel is right in our heart and what God is leading us and Jesus Christ is leading us to do. And in that moment, that becomes our truth with a capital T and overrides all of our belief systems. Second example. After the memorial service, I came home, I had an hour, I showered, I dressed, and I got to go officiate Carol Lee and Stephanie Meck's wedding. Parishioners here, for those that don't know, their daughter got married, and it was at the Marin Art and Garden Center. It was an interfaith marriage. It was an interfaith marriage. Now, according to the fake gospel news that I, you know, according to the person that wrote all those things, that shouldn't be happening. How do you bring two people together with two completely different religious beliefs and then go on to raise children together? You do it beautifully if you're me, and you enjoy every single minute of it. And we had a great time. And then at dinner, I sat down and I was placed next to somebody who wanted to have fun with the pastor at the table. And I'm all up for having fun. So he said to me, "I think marriage is between a man and a woman. End of story. What do you think?" I said, "I don't know why everybody's so interested in protecting an institution that has an over 50% failure rate." And then I said, "I think that when people love each other, really love each other, and want to make a commitment to one another for the rest of their life, I think God smiles upon that." I have convictions. I'm not saying you need to agree with those convictions. I'm just saying that we have them. And then what? And then, finally, the best thing that I've heard in a really long time came out of the memorial service. And I'm not going to say it the way the priest said it, and I'm extrapolating, but basically, he talked about this book, because this is where we're supposed to get our truth with a capital T. And this is what he said, and I thought it was absolutely beautiful. I'm going to use it for the rest of my life. He said, "Each one of us lives on some of these pages. And we all live on different pages. Some of us live on same pages. Some of us live in different pages. We don't all live on all the pages. But our experience in life lives in unity with the experience of these stories and the people who wrote them, the people who lived them. And when you put all of us together, that's when you have the truth with a capital T." Now, this book also, as I was meditating and praying about what to say on Sunday, a fellow pastor friend of mine reminded me that this is the good news, that this good news was intended for those who are lost, who are wandering, who are outcast and poor and sick and in need of healing and in need of forgiveness, in need of redemption. This is the good news, in that it holds a truth that brings us back to wholeness, to peace, to shalom in relationship with God and one another. And so, as Parker Palmer, a great theologian, said, the question is not, what are you willing to die for? The question is, what are you willing to live for? In your convictions, what are you willing to live for? And then finally, here's something to live for. I would rather be excluded for who I include than included for who I exclude. I'd rather be excluded for who I include than included for who I exclude. Because I believe in the end of the day that this is what Jesus Christ lived for. I also believe that that is what Jesus Christ died for. And I believe in the power of the human heart, in its capacity for truth and justice and love and forgiveness as given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And all the people said, Amen.